At Matthew 13, verses 44 to 52. I'll read those words again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In Matthew 13, Jesus is using parables, stories, to show us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this kingdom of heaven is central to Jesus' own ministry. Everything is about it. He begins his ministry by saying to the crowds, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And then from that point, he proceeds to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is central to the Old Testament. Everything is about it. It's this promise of God's invasion of grace into this lost, dark world to reclaim what belongs to him, to redeem what is his, to reign over what is his, and then ultimately to renew what is his. And he will do this, the whole story of the Bible, through one person whom he has promised to send, his son, Jesus the King. And his preaching, now he's arrived here on earth proclaiming the kingdom, it's attended with incredible signs of kingdom power. It's been met with all these different responses. Sometimes Jesus has been just treated with complete indifference by the crowds. Sometimes antagonism. Sometimes they've laughed at him and mocked him. But others have believed in him. And now as we get to chapter 13, there is this shift in Jesus' ministry. He starts to employ these parables, these stories, not to make things more and more simple for the crowds. They've had the simple teaching of the kingdom of the gospel up to this point. He's now starting to veil things and to hide them in the story so that you need to probe the story and let the parable get behind your defences and poke its finger into your heart and say, you are the man or the woman, so that we end up hearing with faith and entering in. And after the parable of the sower, which is at the beginning of the chapter, he tells the crowds three stories we looked at 2 weeks ago about the growth of the kingdom, how the kingdom of heaven comes not in some spectacular way that the Jews were expecting, but like a mustard seed with tiny beginnings. And yet the parable of the yeast, it grows irresistibly through the whole batch until the end, when there is this great gathering in of the sons and daughters of the kingdom to God, and then the weeds are thrown into the furnace. That was to the crowds. Now as we get to the end of the chapter, three more parables appear, and he's speaking these just to his disciples in secret. And these three are not talking about the growth of the kingdom, but rather about the worth of the kingdom. And a word enters the story that maybe even gets us to prick up our jaded ears, because the word is treasure. Finding treasure. That's exciting, isn't it? That still makes the news headlines. Even in the midst of the reports of military conflict, trade wars, economic Armageddon, climate catastrophe, at the end of the news bulletin we get to an "and finally," don't we? Some lucky person in Hampshire has scooped £180 million in the Euro lottery. Or Terry from Telford with his metal detector has dug up a whole hoard of Roman gold. That's exciting. People are interested in that. But here Jesus talks of treasure that eclipses that. Treasure which is beyond our wildest dreams. It's inflation proof, tax proof, thief proof, disaster proof, recession proof, death proof. It's inexhaustible, never fading, to be enjoyed now and then forever. That's the headlines in heaven. They don't have an "and finally." This is the great news in heaven that some blessed person in Netley today will have found that treasure. Did you come to church thinking that you might find treasure this morning? You should have done. So first of all, we've got treasure found. Jesus tells us two stories in verses 44 through 46. There are some obvious differences in the two stories, but there is one great similarity as well. Look at the differences. You've got two very different types of people here. They wouldn't normally have crossed paths in society. They wouldn't have met each other. One is probably a labourer who is working furiously away in somebody else's field, and the other is a pearl merchant. He's at the very top of society. Pearls in the first century were more valued than diamonds. They were the ultimate status symbol. In fact, half a century earlier, Julius Caesar had forbidden anybody to wear pearls apart from the Roman aristocracy. These were a sign of status. To give you an idea of the value of a pearl of great price, Caesar had given his favourite mistress, Servilia, a black pearl worth 6 million sesterces. That's about $1.5 billion in today's market. The pearl merchant was at the opposite end of the social ladder to the worker of the land. We've got two very different scenarios as well here. The first man wasn't looking for treasure, was he? He was probably looking for potatoes. Well, not potatoes. They wouldn't have had potatoes in Israel. But he was probably looking for stones that would blunt his plough as he pulled it across the land. He didn't set out that morning thinking, "I am going to find treasure." The treasure almost seems to find him out of the blue. The other man is the consummate treasure seeker. Pearls are his thing. His days are spent hunting for them. He travels the markets of this world looking for more, for bigger, for better. And then one day he finds it. I wonder if we could put case studies to the two people that Jesus describes here. Names to the people in the story. The one who finds treasure when he wasn't even looking for it. Let's go to Philippi, a Philippian jailer. It's just another day in Philippi. A couple of rogues have been dragged in off the streets for causing trouble, preaching about Jesus, saying that this man has been crucified and then risen from the dead, and he's the saviour of the world. And they've turned the city of Philippi upside down. They've been soundly thrashed for doing this. And then they've been delivered over to the Philippian jailer to be put in stocks and then into his maximum security unit. And the Philippian jailer goes to sleep that night, thinking probably about what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow. Will I have scrambled eggs or poached eggs with my bacon? He's not thinking that he's going to find treasure that night. And then at midnight, his world is turned upside down by an earthquake. His prison is shaken, the stocks are smashed, the chains fall off, the gates burst open, and he's about to kill himself because he's failed in his job. The prisoners must have fled. His world has fallen apart. He's at the lowest point possible. And then a voice comes out of the darkness, "Put your sword away. We're all still here." And he comes in and he falls before these Christians who've been preaching about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he gets the wonderful news: you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he does, and he is. He hadn't been looking for treasure, had he? Had he? Yeah, he had found him. And he'd found it. And he was the happiest man in Philippi that day, the richest man. What about the other person in the story? The Apostle Paul. Hadn't he been just like the pearl merchant? All of his life he'd been seeking treasure. Paul's young life had revolved around the kingdom of God. He had kingdom heritage behind him. He was from the right tribe. He had the right background. He'd got a degree in kingdom theology. He'd sat at the greatest teacher of his day's feet, Gamaliel. He'd become a Pharisee, the kingdom seekers, the holy party. He kept the law to earn the kingdom. He'd even given his life over zealously, he thought, because he loved the kingdom of God so much, he'd given his life over to getting rid of these people who he thought were trampling all over the kingdom. And preaching about a crucified, risen Jesus Christ who was hung on a Roman cross and bore the curse of God. And then one day outside the gates of Damascus, he found the kingdom of God in the risen Lord Jesus, who showed him mercy and kindness. Graham Kendrick's hymn we sang earlier was based on Paul's own experience. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all the pearls I'd collected in this world, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. And the two men who come from different backgrounds, who come across the treasure in different ways, do exactly the same thing. They both sell everything to gain the ultimate treasure. No sacrifice is too great for the joy of gaining this treasure. I like to picture these men going home, especially the man who's the labourer, because he hadn't got very much to sell, and yet he's putting it all on eBay. Gumtree, the kids' bikes, his wife's car, even his car. Everything is going because he has to get the field that he might get the treasure. You might question the morals of the first man. Isn't he a bit sneaky? Doing this, covering it all up, not telling anybody about the treasure till he's bought the field. Well, two things. A, the treasure doesn't belong to the owner of the field, or he wouldn't have sold it, would he? It wasn't his. And then B, it's a parable. And you're not supposed to be sitting in judgment on his morals, but you're supposed to be looking at his conduct, both of their commitment that they have, rather, to hold nothing back that the kingdom might be theirs. If you're thinking, I think you've acted really badly, the parable's gone right over your head. He acted with commitment. He would hold nothing back that he might gain the kingdom. Have I seen the worth and the value of the kingdom of heaven? Is it worth selling everything for? Is it worth every sacrifice? Now, of course, outside of the parable, Jesus never once tells us that we can buy the kingdom. It's, remember, the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude, the kingdom is for the bankrupts. It's for the spiritual beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have nothing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's all of grace. It always has been. It always will be. This is a kingdom which is only ever given. But there is a sense in which, in response to such grace, we will lay everything down at Jesus' feet if we've seen the value and the worth of the kingdom. We will, as he's told us, die to an old life that we might live for him. We will deny ourselves and carry our cross. Or is the kingdom actually really small in our minds? Not worth selling everything for. not worth letting go of our idols or our favourite sins. Perhaps it's my fault. I've done such a poor job over these 15 years of showing you the absolute worth of the kingdom of heaven. But you should have some compassion on me, because it's not easy to describe the indescribable gift, is it? And it isn't easy to express joy, which is inexpressible. And to understand peace that goes beyond understanding. And to search out riches that are unsearchable. And to know love that is beyond knowledge. But that's the kingdom of God. And it is hard to fully get across the complete, inestimable value of this kingdom, which is brought to us by King Jesus. Think about it. Paul says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That means that every blessing that a good God can give, he has held nothing back at all. And he's given everything to us in Jesus. Paul can say all of his promises, all of the great Old Testament promises, which are vast, the promise of God himself, the promise of a saviour, the promise of a family, the promise of a home, an eternal home where all is shalom and all is as it should be. All of those promises are yes and amen in Jesus. God gives you God in the gospel of the kingdom. The Ancient of Days becomes your Abba Father. The God that angels veil their faces before because they are so in awe of his presence is the God that you were able to kneel before this morning by your bed and say, Abba Father, listen to me, hear my cries. Once only Jesus could say that. Now, because of the kingdom of heaven, you can say it. What angels can't say, you can say. My Father in heaven, who loves me, and who loves me so much that he gave his Son for me. The treasure of the kingdom of heaven is that the greatest person in all of the story laid aside his glory, left his home, became my brother, to be the slave who went to the lowest place possible, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That he considered and my terrible plight to be more significant, more pressing than his eternal rights, and he gave everything on a Roman cross to save me from my sins. The person who's found the gospel treasure can say in all, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You get the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit coming to you to make your life a temple for God. In the kingdom we find the love that we've longed for all of our lives. Don't we all long for love? Isn't that part of the makeup of a human being? We long to be loved and to be able to love. Well, it's in the gospel we find covenant love that just won't give up or let go. I think that's the hardest thing for my poor doubting mind to accept, that God would really love me. And yet Jesus says in John 16, the Father himself loves you. And I think Jesus knows better than we do, don't you? We might think, how can he? I know myself, I'm unlovable. But he can, because he's God and he loves the unlovable, to make them lovely, that they might love. In the kingdom we find the security that we long for. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand or my Father who is greater than I. Nobody can snatch them out of his hand. Isn't that security? As missiles start to fly around the world and slam into the earth, somebody can sit there and say, but my life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm safe. If I die, I go into his presence, which is much better. And I'm ready to meet him because the gospel of the kingdom forgives all of my sins, strikes them out of the records of God, and it clothes me in his righteousness. It allows me to say today, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the kingdom of heaven, we find the fellowship that we long for. We're made to be a communal people. It's how God made us. We find that we're brought, adopted into a family. We're not alone. We're brought into his family. In the kingdom of heaven, we find the hope that we long for. That death is not the end. It's a defeated enemy. And our spirits will go to be with Jesus, but even that isn't the finale. One day the King who destroyed death will raise the bodies of all who have died. And for his family of faith, there will be transformation into the likeness of the glorious body of Jesus himself. There'll be an inheritance to share with him forever. New heavens and a new earth, freed from tears, illness, curse, and sin. And we will reign over God's vast creation with Jesus the King. The treasure of the kingdom found through faith in all that Jesus has done for us is beyond my ability to explain it to you. We've scratched the surface this morning of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We've seen it partially uncovered in the field. Isn't it worth selling everything for? Secondly, and don't worry, the last two are short. We might even finish ahead of time this morning. We've got treasure realized or renounced, verses 47 to 50. Jesus gives us the parable of the dragnet. Now, look at the whole structure of the chapter, and you'll see that Jesus brings his teaching on the kingdom back to where he started. The six parables about the kingdom of heaven started with the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And it finishes with really the same story, the parable of the dragnet. And he's telling us that there is going to be a day when everything will be sorted out. Everything will be divided. There come a time when the net of history is full. And the angels of God will separate the children of the kingdom from the rest. In the earlier parable, they're described as the righteous who will stand in Christ's righteousness and shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a day when the treasure that we have in the gospel is realized fully. And you'll see it wasn't pie in the sky that we used to preach about week by week. It was reality grounded in the covenant promises of a God who cannot lie. But in the parable, Jesus' emphasis on those who have rejected and renounced the kingdom of God offered for free. They never saw its inestimable worth. They didn't want the kingdom of the Father. And they get what they want. An eternity away from the love and the grace of God, which is not joy, but weeping. It's not freedom. It's anger. Of gnashing of teeth. And all we thought was real treasure as we lived here on earth is now in that day seen to be worthless. And all that we thought worthless, what that preacher preached about week by week, what your friends told you about day by day, is seen to be of supreme worth to have Jesus. It was Royal Ascot last week. And I don't know why my news feed was filled with stories of Royal Ascot. I don't like horse racing. I've never watched a horse race, I think. But anyway, somehow my news feed was filled with the stories of the rich and the famous who were attending Royal Ascot. One of them was the Sultan of Qatar. whose horse was running apparently in the Queen Elizabeth II Jubilee Stakes. I don't know how well it did or not, but the news was very keen to tell me how well he'd done in life. And it spoke in awed tones about his wealth, the most beautiful yacht, huge thing, called Al Lusail. Then the fact that he didn't have his own private jet like most of the multi-billionaires. He had his own private airline. He had four Boeing 747s, the jumbo jets. And then he had a garage that was home to 500 supercars, Ferraris, Bugattis, Lamborghinis, Rolls Royces. And I read through this and I was preparing the sermon and I thought, is that all? How pitiful that treasure is to be shown at the end of the age, verse 49. How sad to have lived for what we can't keep and not gained what we couldn't lose. The story is told of the American evangelist Billy Graham, who in the 1960s preached the gospel to Marilyn Monroe, the actress, singer, and socialite. And after he'd preached to Marilyn, her response was, "I do not need your Jesus." And why would she? She was wealthy. She was famous. She was beautiful. She was only 36. And she had the rest of life stretching out ahead of her. And yet she was lost. And within a month, she died. I think all she really needed was the Lord Jesus. He's all we all need. And all the treasure of God is found in him as he comes to reclaim us, redeem us, reign over us, and renew us. And then on that last day, to reward us. All we need is Christ. But then thirdly and finally, we've got treasure shared. Verse 51, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." I've never noticed these two verses before. Because I've always been fixated on the verses ahead of it. And if we weren't preaching through Matthew's gospel, we would have missed these verses out. But they're so important. And it's all joined up. "Do you understand," Jesus says to his disciples, having spoken these parables. And they say yes. And they do. Albeit imperfectly at the moment. But they understand that the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled in Jesus and his teaching. And he calls them scribes who are trained for the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives us another little mini parable. They're like the master of a house who has treasure and can bring out of it what is new and what is old. That word scribes is important. Scribe is a teacher. Who are the scribes generally in Matthew's gospel? Well, they're alongside the Pharisees, aren't they? They're always spoken of in a negative light. The scribes are the teachers, but they're only the teachers of the old. And because they've turned against Jesus, they don't get the new. And if you haven't got the new, the old doesn't make sense. But now you've got the scribes of the kingdom, who are the disciples who are following Jesus. They have the new. And that helps them to understand properly the old. Because the Old Testament becomes new in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, "You're like the master of a house." That's always a big, important role in a parable. A rich person is the master of the house. That's you if you're a Christian. And you're able to bring out of your treasure both the new and the old. Not just for your own benefit, but to share that treasure with others. The new. All that's come to pass in Jesus. And the old that pointed to Jesus. That will be the task of the disciples, to show the new Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it's our privilege, if we understand the kingdom of God in the coming of Jesus Christ, to be able to show to others Jesus in all the scriptures. Don't you love to do that? The Old Testament scribe could not show you Jesus in Genesis if he hadn't seen Jesus in the New Testament. Don't you love to find Jesus in Genesis? And see that actually the whole of the Exodus is pointing to Jesus and what he would do. You find Jesus in the Torah. I'll never forget preaching through Leviticus and Numbers, thinking I was going to empty the church in no time by trying to take you through that book. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus kept appearing in the sacrifices and the high priests and the festivals and the feasts and everywhere. And the church grew when we went through Numbers to see Jesus in Joshua and Judges, Jesus in the story of David, Jesus in the Psalms and the prophets. It's wonderful to be able to do that. Jesus as the true Adam, the true Isaac, the true Israel, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true high priest. Jesus the Passover, the manna, the Son of David who brings in the kingdom that stands forever. The whole Bible is so joined up. And you have that treasure as a Christian. In these troubling days where the world seems to be tottering and the kingdom of this world is tottering, Jesus said it would. His judgments ring out in history, but they ring out, as we've seen in Revelation, so that people might repent and turn and find treasure in God's King and God's kingdom. Or that we might hear it today. Like the Philippian jailer, not even having thought we'd find anything, having come here thinking, what will we have for lunch? And instead we find Jesus. And he finds us. And we believe into all he's done for us, and we become partakers of the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're like the proud Pharisee, Paul. You come to the end of the search. You've been looking for it all through life. How can I better myself? How can I make myself right with God? And the struggle's worn you down. The law's beaten you. And you come to grace in Jesus. And you find he's done it all for you. And he meets you with kindness and compassion. Oh, that there be treasure found in Netley this morning. And joy in this village and in heaven. Let's sing our last song, which is Come, Behold the Wondrous.